We turn once again this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. We've been looking in this epistle now for the last 3 months and more, and we're not looking at it in detail, but we do want to dip into it from place to place because it is such a rich little epistle. And it's important for us to keep in mind that these epistles, every single one of them, they are all pastoral epistles, whether they are written to congregations, as is the case of Philippians, for example, or whether they are written to individuals. They are all dealing with pastoral issues, because the ultimate concern for God in connection with his people is that we should be properly pastored. He gives to his church men who are described in the scriptures as shepherds and watchers and those who occupy their time in studying the word in order to bring it out to those who are willing to listen to it. We are given that task of being faithful servants, slaves, shepherds, watchers, and a variety of other descriptions, because God's people need to be tended. They need to be pastored, because they are likened unto sheep, and sheep are foolish creatures. Sheep are harmless. Sheep are easily frightened, and sheep are not the wisest and the quickest to learn new things. You can teach certain kinds of animals. Dolphins, for example, are very teachable. Dogs and horses are very teachable. I don't think cows and bulls are, and I don't know if crocodiles are. And sheep are not very teachable, but there is a harmlessness about them, and there is a need for constant care and constant nourishment. They get into trouble very easily, and often when they get into situations of physical discomfort, such as sheep lying on their back, they can hardly get back on their feet again. And they fall into holes, they get tangled up in bushes, and any shepherd will tell you how they must really be carefully nurtured. And it's in that context that God sees his people. He recognizes that we are sheep. And furthermore, sheep in the Bible are sacrificial animals. And they are those who are always, as it were, offered up in sacrifice for the Lord's sake. So we need to keep in mind that the scriptures, indeed, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, those who care for God's people are shepherds. You remember how Moses is described as the shepherd of God's people. And so is Ezekiel, the prophet, for example. And so the principle applies across the whole of biblical history and understanding of God's people in their need. So we're looking at Paul's epistle to the Philippians. He is writing to them with a pastoral concern. He's writing to give thanks to them for some gift that they have sent to him by the hand of one Epaphroditus. And he is returning thanks. But he's also got some words of advice and indeed warning for them. There are one or two things that need to be put in order in this otherwise rather a commendable congregation in Philippi. So we've been dipping into this epistle to try and learn some good things for ourselves that the apostle writes about. And we're in chapter 3 again this evening, as we were last Wednesday. We were looking, you may remember, in chapter 3 at verse 9, and we were noticing there Paul's great statement concerning righteousness, and how he was desiring above all things to know the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and he was willing to suffer the loss of all things and to count them but dung, that he says, that I might win Christ. And the reason that he was so ambitious to gain Christ is because he recognizes that all righteousness is in Christ Jesus, and there is no righteousness apart from him. There are those, he says, and he was once one of them, who were trying to find righteousness through the keeping of the law. And Paul emphasized, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, God's gift, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So Paul recognizes that there are two ways that men try to find righteousness in this world. One is by the keeping of the law, and we spoke about that for some time last Wednesday, and emphasized that if we wish to be observing the law, and if we think we keep the law, then there's only one thing we can do with the law, and that is lower the standard. And it's when we see the law in all its high and holy perfection that then comes into play that other teaching that Paul gives to us, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. It is when we see the law as unattainable and it is an impossibility for us as sinners to keep it, it is then that we realize our failures rather than our self-righteousness. And the only other way is that we turn away from all self-righteousness, we turn to Christ, who is full of righteousness, and he has fulfilled the law for us. This is what we were thinking about in broad outline last Wednesday evening. And we're going to go on from there this evening to verse number 10, where Paul says further, in verse number 8, he desires to win Christ or to gain Christ above all, and then that I may know him, he says in verse number 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, and so on. And what I'm going to do this evening, if I may, is to extract one expression that Paul itemizes here as part of his understanding of knowing Christ, that I may know him. And he mentions certain ingredients. He mentions the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, and always the hope of attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And what I want to do this evening, if I may, is to emphasize, to extract, as it were, this particular statement, the fellowship of his sufferings. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because there are many emphases that the church tends to make concerning the Christian life, and there are many themes and doctrines in which we delight, and there are many things which are the theme and the stuff, if you like, of popular sermonizing. But I'm not so sure that the idea of suffering is given the place in our thinking and in our preaching and in our living as it is given in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where the Lord reminds his people that, you remember, he only, or they only, are the ones who are known by him of all the nations of the earth, and therefore he chastises them. He deals with them rather roughly. He deals with them in a manner that he doesn't deal with the other nations. He lets other nations go their way, but he will not allow Israel to as it were, go its way. He will chastise them, and he will deal with them in a manner that is far, far more strict and more demanding and exacting than he is going to deal with any other nation. And he tells us that very clearly in more than one place. And that is why in the Old Testament we find the people of God always, almost as a kind of a habit, getting into trouble. And it's not simply that the hand of enemies was against them. There were times, many occasions, when the hand of God was against them. And he was giving them over into the hands of their enemies. And they were suffering not simply at the hands of men, but at the hands of God. And God had told them that that would come upon them if they did not behave themselves. And it's that kind of thing that the Apostle Paul has in mind here. Because he is suffering for the gospel. He tells us in the first chapter of this epistle, for example, that it is known throughout all the whole of Rome in the palace and among the Caesar's guards and so on, that he is suffering for the cause of the gospel. So Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He is suffering not because he's a criminal, but because he's a Christian and that he's bearing the name of Christ. And so here Paul is emphasizing that as far as he is concerned, to know Christ includes the idea of suffering with Christ. And what Paul seems to be saying, if I understand him correctly, seems to be that you can't know Christ without sharing something of his sufferings. And those who never suffer for the cause of the gospel, it is because they don't know him. They don't know Jesus Christ. So let's look at what Paul is actually saying here. And the first thing we're going to emphasize is the language that the apostle actually uses. He says, the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul here is speaking of having fellowship with Christ. Now, he has fellowship with Christ in many different ways. But he says that suffering for Christ is not something unusual. It's not something that is, as it were, contrary to normative or expected Christian experience. It is something, he says, that is essential to the sharing of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So when we come to know him, we know him in addition to other ways of knowing him. We know him through suffering, because you can't know him in any other way, because he is, by definition, the suffering servant of the Lord. Behold, my servant. And you remember who has believed our report. There is no comeliness about him. There is nothing that is admirable about Christ, we might say, from a human perspective. He wasn't a man, we might say, that would stand out in a crowd. He seems to be a man of sorrows. And wherever he went, there was a certain solemnity about him. There would be its own beauty, but it wasn't the beauty that the world would recognize as beauty. He wouldn't be a kind of a Brill Cream boy or anything like that. He wouldn't win any commissions for portraits or that kind of thing. He wasn't that kind of attractiveness that the world immediately recognizes and, as it were, cleaves to. There is something repulsive about him, off-putting, you might say. And this is what the Apostle Paul surely understands, that if we're going to know him, then there comes that time that we must go outside the camp, as we're reading in Hebrews chapter 13. We must go outside the camp, bearing his reproach, because Christ is not inside the camp. He is not inside the polite societies of the world. He's not inside polite churches. He is inside only with those who go outside, bearing something of his reproach, because there is a reproach. That is, Christ carries a certain aroma, as it were, with him, the aroma of life unto life to those who believe and recognize him, and the aroma of death unto death for those who see nothing in him but contemptible and rejecting aspects. So Paul here is a man who, having spent over 30 years or something like 30 years now as a Christian, and we know because he's already written his epistles to the Corinthians, for example, and we know from 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12 especially, all that catalogue of sufferings and afflictions that afflicted him as normative part of his Christian experience. And so Paul is saying that to know Christ means that we cannot stand aloof from his sufferings, because there is no other Christ presented to us in the Gospels other than the suffering Christ of God. This is the picture that the Apostle Paul has in mind. And when we think of it like that, what Paul is saying in this verse is exactly in the same vein of thinking as our Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 17. For example, at verse number 3, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And again in 1 John chapter 1, you remember John is writing there, "That which we have seen and heard, that which we have handled of the word of life, the life was manifested, we have seen it, we have handled it, and we are now testifying unto you that which we have seen and heard." And John tells his readers in 1 John chapter 1, that the reason he is writing is in order that you might have fellowship with us and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And what John is saying is that there is no fellowship apart from the fellowship that is manifested in the incarnate Word of God, that which was from the beginning. We have seen and heard, we've handled it, we're telling you about it in order that you might enter into the same kind of experience as we have had of this Word who was made manifest. And it is in order to have fellowship. And the fellowship is with the suffering Son and the suffering apostles and so on and so on. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ made this abundantly plain, didn't he, in his own teaching? He said, for example, on more than one occasion, he said that unless we take up the cross and follow him, we cannot be his disciples. Now, he doesn't mean that we cannot be fully developed disciples. He means we can't be disciples at all. There is no such thing as being a crossless Christian or a non-suffering, a non-crucified Christian. Our Lord Jesus Christ says a man cannot, he will not, and he cannot be. There has to be this willingness to take up the cross, and as Luke puts it, take it up daily in order to follow him, because the only alternative is not even to be considered as a disciple. And so there is this constant challenge always from the apostles, from Paul, not only here but in other places, but also from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Unless a man takes up his cross, he cannot, Christ will not recognize us as his disciple. We may be members of churches. We may be regular adherents in churches. We may be even in pulpits, occupying pulpits, preaching the gospel. We may even be preaching the gospel word perfect. That's easy to do. That kind of thing is easy to do. There's no difficulty involved there. A man who's got a bit of learning, got a bit of the gift of the gab, can step into a pulpit and he can be as winsome and welcome a preacher as one could wish. That does not make that man a Christian. It is the suffering aspect that is, it seems to me, and not only to me incidentally, but many of the commentators, it seems to me that this is a kind of lost virtue in modern day thinking. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on the, in his series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, puts it rather interestingly. In one place, he's dealing with beware of the false prophets. And he's asking, well, how do you recognize a false prophet? Because they come in sheep's clothing. They don't look, obviously, to be dangerous. They're dressed up like you could wish clergy to be dressed up. They put on special garments and they say the right words. So wherein do you find that there is something about the false prophet that immediately marks him out? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts his finger right on the beam. He says there is no narrow way in the life or in the teaching of the false prophet. He won't emphasize the narrow way. And he certainly himself will not live the narrow way. He will grow fat on the cream and the fat of religion. He will live a cozy ecclesiastical existence. And he will encourage his people. He will not challenge them in terms of a narrow way, which alone will be the way to life, where we must lay aside all the baggage. And as the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones likens it, he says, the narrow way is not a gate, he says, like a turnstile. And we go in one at a time. We don't go in the mass. We can't go in on family connections or on marriage relationships. We go in each one for ourselves through a narrow turnstile. And we can't take in with us all the baggage that you can take in on the broad way. Everything is welcome on the broad way. Take along whatever you please. And if you want to narrow it down, that's all right. Or if you want to carry a lot of lumber, that's okay too. But in the way that leads to life, there is this restrictiveness. And the narrow way doesn't get any broader once you're in it. Leads. The gate is narrow. The way is narrow. And it's only when we come to the end that it broadens out into the vastness of life everlasting. So this fellowship of his suffering is something that is absolutely germane to Christian experience. And our Lord himself also emphasized the need to count the cost. Many people, no doubt, they are enthusiastic about going to heaven and not going to hell. And because their friends or their family are in the church, they join the church. Or it's the culture that they've been brought up with. And so they enter into it with a great alacrity. And our Lord says, now stop and think of the cost that is involved. What is this road? What is it that we're doing when we enter into the Christian way? What do we think it's going to be? Do we think it is going to be just pleasantness? Do we think it is going to be just the old family traditions with a bit of religion tacked on? And we're even more acceptable because we've joined the church and all our friends have? These are the kinds of things that our Lord was speaking against, because he was speaking in a culture of people. They had grown up, we might say, with religion. He was speaking in the context of Jews. And for centuries past, they had been brought up in the traditions of their fathers. They had been taught out of the Bible that God is the only God and He made everything, and that God had chosen their fathers. And insofar as all these truths were true, so they were good things to believe. But they were forgetting the essential, the fundamental issue of a personal relationship to Jehovah. And they had forgotten how so often, even in their Old Testament scriptures, those who had remained faithful to Jehovah, they suffered for it. They suffered and they endured. And it wasn't simply a matter of being brought up with the privileges of Israel and living in a cozy religious environment and then going to heaven when you die. It was always they were up against certain forces in this world. And one has only to read the Psalms to see how the psalmist, not only David, but other of the psalmists also, they were speaking of the enemies who were encompassing them, and their soul was being cast down because it was not all easy going. And there were in things to be endured for the name of the Lord. And so it is in principle. And that is what Christ was saying when he says, count the cost. Don't enter into, don't make a profession of faith until you recognize what is involved in this profession of faith. That's what Paul is driving at. Now, this is a choice that Paul has made to be found in him, that I may know him. Because Paul has already told us that he willingly was counting all things lost. You see, he was reckoning. Paul was counting the cost when he became a Christian. There were things that he would have to give up. And there were things that he would have to leave undone in order to follow after Jesus Christ. Perhaps even many good things left undone. And many things he would simply have to lay aside. And we were reading in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2 there, where we are to run with endurance or patience the race that is set before, looking unto Jesus, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And we have to be very clear on this. There is a difference between weights and sins. There are some things that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they may well be a hindrance. They may be a weight. And Paul has in mind, of course, the athletic field, where the athlete strips off. It is perfectly lawful to wear normal clothing, but if you're entering into a marathon, you're stripped down to the barest essentials. And the illustration is very apposite, looking unto Jesus, because he, in a sense, was stripped down to the very basic essentials. So Paul here is enunciating a principle of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now, Paul does not mean that we share Christ's sufferings. And we must be clear on that. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes people speak as though they understood perfectly well the sufferings of Christ. You and I will never probably understand the sufferings of Christ. I don't believe that I will ever be able, as a creature, to understand what Christ has gone through. What he suffered is something between himself and the Trinitarian Godhead. And nobody knows the Son in all his fullness and in all his depths but the Son and the Father. And so there are certain things I believe, if I may say so, that I believe that we will never know. We will never know the full price of our redemption. And the point is, we don't need to know the full price. There's a sense in which that is not our business. That's God's business. There's a sense in which all we need to know is enough to be saved by this great suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to know all that was involved, but we need to know that what was involved was for us and for our salvation. And that he died for us, that he rose again for us, that he's coming again for us, and that we are saved by believing in him. That's all that we need to know, in a sense. And knowing that should be quite sufficient, at least for the time being. I have no doubt that we will know a great deal more in the glory to come. But whether we will ever enter into an understanding of the full dimensions of the payment of our sins by Christ, I doubt if the Bible encourages us to think that that will be the case. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is sometimes people speak casually, oh, now I know how Christ must have felt, they say. No, they don't. No, we don't know how Christ must have felt, because his sufferings are his sufferings. And he does not say to us, unless we take up his cross and follow him. We don't take up his cross. We take up our cross. And our cross is a light thing, according to Paul. And it is certainly a light thing in comparison to the cross of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we emphasize is this sharing of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But the next point I want to make is this. It is that salvation itself is absolutely tied up with suffering. And it's not only tied up with the suffering of the Savior, it is tied up with the suffering of those who are going to be saved as well. We were reading something rather strange in Colossians chapter 1 this evening, and I'm sure you've noticed it many a time, and perhaps you wondered what it means, and I probably don't know exactly what it means, but at verse 24, Paul is conscious of the fact that he has been saved, that he has been called to be a preacher or a servant or a minister of the gospel, and that he in his sufferings, and Paul is also writing from prison in Rome, and so Paul is not simply sitting down and writing a theological discourse. He is writing a pastoral epistle that comes out of the reality of his own sufferings for Christ. And he is giving a kind of explanation of his sufferings for Christ. He says, I fill up in my body that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, Paul does not mean, he simply cannot mean that he is filling up something that is deficient in the sufferings of Christ. There is nothing deficient whatsoever in the sufferings of Christ for you and for me. He has fulfilled the penalty of the law, his passion, his sufferings. He has endured all that our sin deserved, and that is suffering. And he experienced it, not eternally, but intensively. And so there are depths there that fulfill all that is required. If he did not suffer enough fully, then our sins would not have been paid for fully, because suffering and sin-bearing go together. And so when Paul says, I fill up in my body that which is lacking for the sake of his body, he doesn't mean that somehow or other he must add to the sufferings of Christ. But what he does mean is this. He means the same principle that our Lord Jesus Christ meant. If they have rejected you, if they have rejected me, they will reject you. In the world, you will have tribulation. Why? Because he had tribulation in the world. There are forces arrayed against us as Christian believers. And if we're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have got to reckon that there are obstacles to be overcome. There are real powers that are opposed against us as Christians, just as there were powers opposed against him. His enemies are our enemies. And just as he suffered for us, so he expects us in our generation and in our little life to take up something also of suffering for him, because there is no salvation for any. That is just an easy little road into the glory. And if we are going to be faithful to him, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they will accuse us and criticize and misunderstand and misrepresent us in exactly the same way as they misunderstood him. If they have spoken of him as Beelzebub, do they think they're going to be, as it were, speaking well of us? What do you think Jesus meant when he said in Luke's Gospel chapter 6 at verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you? A Christian man who is well endowed with accolades and the approbation of the world, hail fellow well met, that man is a traitor to Christ. However well he may be received by the world with all its plaudits, these are the kind of clergymen we want. I think I've told you before of the story of a man that I know in Australia who visited a certain man in hospital. I've told you it before. It's worth repeating it because it makes a point that is of vital importance in this connection. And this man was in hospital, and this certain minister went to visit him. And this patient, when he came out from hospital, he told his friends, he said, that was a great minister. He said, he came to visit me in hospital. That's the kind of minister we need, he said. Not a word of religion passed his lips. Now, that's the world's idea of Mr. Clergyman. The man who will not open his mouth in difficult circumstances for Christ. That's the kind of clergyman that we want. But that's not the kind of clergyman we want. We want men who will speak and men who will do in speaking and in acting that which brings affliction and suffering, because there is something to be done in the church and by the church on behalf of Christ. We cannot be faithful to a suffering Christ and yet at the same time escape afflictions. It is impossible. We are in union with Christ. We are in union with His death. We share in His death. We are conformed to the image of God's Son. And that image begins in this life. It's not just that we're going to be like Him in the glory. We're to be like Him in this world. And conformity to Christ is not something for the future only. It is something for the present also. And so the world wants a Christianity that is kind and good, does no harm to its neighbor, gives to the charities and all the things that men think that good men should do. And that is really, in a sense, alien to the real heart of Paul's understanding of the Christian message. So we're opposed by the devil. And that's affliction. Temptations are a trial and a suffering. The worldly man is not tempted in the same way as the Christian man. The Christian man, of course, is tempted in peculiar ways to do with spiritual reality. The worldly man is tempted in money matters, in sexual matters, in telling little white lies when it suits him. We're all tempted in that way. But the worldly man may well be tempted to do evil things, and his conscience smites him. He may do it, he may not do it, according to the sensitivity of his conscience. But we don't do these things. We don't do it just because our conscience tells us not to do it. We don't do certain things because Christ tells us not to do it. And so the Christian man is tempted, always tempted. And we face the world. The world is very attractive. The world is full of appeals and promises. And the world very often fulfills its appeals. If we go and join the world, we find that there's pleasures, there's prosperity, we get on well in the world, opens doors, and we begin to do some networking, and it's who you know at the end of the day in this world. And you make contacts with people, and they open doors for you. We all know that. We know it in family circles. You've come across it. I've come across it plenty times, where the wheels within the wheels work, and the oil of a common recommendation and fellowshipping, and you join the same club, you join the same parties, you go to the same places, and you're networking, and you get on well. And the Christian man stands apart from all of that. He's always the lone wolf. He's always the odd man out. He's the man who doesn't laugh at the dirty joke about Moses and other things. He's the man who always is awkward. He's always the man who is, as it were, out of step with everybody else. And that's suffering. Because if we imagine that we are immune from feeling something of the shame of the cross, then let's disabuse ourselves of that once. We get embarrassed too. We feel rejection. We feel the snarls and the snipes of people. And we feel the hurt when people turn against us and say things that are not true. And they invent malicious diatribes against us. We are not superhuman, and we suffer along with Christ. He did. How he must have suffered when even his own family did not believe in him. And they ought to have believed in him because they had grown up with him. They knew he was different. And they thought he was turning mad on one occasion. How do we think that affected him? He must have had a sensitivity that was easily and tenderly touched over and over again. He was a man who suffered in the interests of salvation. And he suffered as a man. He suffered as our Savior. And who can plumb the depths or the reach up to the heights of the awful afflictions of the cross of Calvary? And we have our little crosses as well. The cross is an instrument of death. Not a pleasant death. A painful death, an ignominious death. And that's why we're commanded in the Epistle to the Hebrews to follow after Jesus, looking unto him with endurance, because he endured the cross. Christ was not immune to the shame of Calvary. He knew that the cross was going to be a shameful experience. And he knew that there was a stigma attached to it. And it was something that he was almost, as it were, shrinking from and dying from it. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. I'm feeling, as it were, very far away from home," is what he means. He was almost dying before he died on the cross. So awful and oppressive was the power of darkness upon him before he ever was nailed to the tree. And there's a sense in which is that kind of filling up. Not that there's anything deficient, but it is simply that Christian people must experience in their own experiences something of the shadow of Calvary over their lives. as a wise man said in the past, the Christian life lives always under the, on the one hand, the shadow of Calvary, and on the other hand, the bright, sunlit uplands of the resurrection. And that's the Christian life. There's a shadow side to it, and there's a bright side to it, where all is well, and all is rejoicing. And there's another side where there's a great deal of weeping. And this world for the Christian believer is a, in a real sense, a valley of tears. Christ wept, and we are to weep. God in the end will wipe away the tears from his people. And let us have some tears for God to wipe away, or woe betide us. But it's not only in terms of salvation, but think of sanctification. You remember how Christ himself, he sanctified himself. John chapter 17 at verse 19. He was always sanctified. What is sanctification? Well, sanctification is two things. It is a work of God, as we're told in our catechism. And it is a work of God. Everything, in a sense, is a work of God. So is justification. It's an act of God. It's a work of God, too. But the point is this, that sanctification is something that is definitive. We are holy. Once we are Christian believers, we are holy. And we are holy by conversion and calling, but it's also a process. And this is a process where we die to sin and where we grow in holiness. And dying to sin means nothing more than dying to self, dying to sinful self. Not my will, but thy will be done. How often do we really die to self? How often is dying to self simply too hard for us to put up with? It's too painful. It might be too costly. How often do we say no to self? And we serve the Lord, but really, in a sense, what we're doing is indulging our self-will in a religious context. How much has our salvation cost us in terms of sanctification of life? The mortification of sin, the putting away of the old man, and the putting on of the new man. The Apostle Paul knew this. Does he not tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter, I die daily, he said. What do you think Paul means? He didn't die daily physically, but he did die daily. He lived with death. And Paul would get up in the morning and he would say, I've got to die today. And it may well be that there was a day coming and he says, well, I am going to die today. The time of my departure does come in the end. But Paul would live with death as a daily occurrence. And when death finally came, it was going to be no stranger. He was familiar with the idea of death and the idea of separating the old man from the new man, because that's what death is. I die daily. So fight I, he says to the Corinthians, mortifying his body, not as one boxing aimlessly, beating the air, but one who pummels his body, not flagellations and starvings deliberately, and mutilations, nothing like that, but self-denial, counting the cost in that. We are self-indulgent. We're all too fat, quite frankly. I saw a picture not so very long ago of an assembly of clergymen. It was a general assembly of a church, and it was a disgusting photograph. There were these big fat slobs, the clergymen, and this is in Reformed churches, by the way. And there they were, big fat slobs, and up to maybe half the world is starving. And these self-denying clergy, guzzling, gluttonous men. I remember sitting at a table one time at a minister's conference, sitting across from an ecclesiastic who was sitting opposite me, and his sandwich, we had a cut lunch, a sandwich. It was one of these where you put in the salad and... And this man's sandwich was so big, he actually could almost not get it into his mouth. It was a disgusting sight. I felt quite sick and angry looking at this man. What an affront, what a denial of this suffering for Christ. As a man said rather wisely, the early church, he said, was in the upper room fasting and praying. The modern church, he said, is in the supper room feasting and playing. And I think that just about sums it up in so many cases. Self-denial, suffering for Christ, we know nothing of it. And yet it is a big, big theme in the scriptures, in the teaching of Jesus. And it plays a great part in the exemplary conduct of Jesus. Having abandoned, not abandoned, but left heaven's glory in the form of a slave in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. He knew what it was to be sanctified. I sanctify myself. What he meant was, I sanctify myself to this way of life. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. He set himself apart, not just to God, but to a certain life before God for them. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. He was never unclean or unholy. He was always consecrated to God. But he was not always consecrated to be the Savior of a lost world. And it's in the days of his flesh that he learned what it would cost him to be sanctified and set apart to this awful, onerous task. Suffering was to be the order of the day for him. And he makes it very clear that if we follow him, we cannot expect anything less than to share something and to fill up something for the sake of his church. But then there's also not only the idea of salvation in general and sanctification, but also the idea of serving Christ. And I don't have time to go into this. Serving Christ can be a very painful experience, because sometimes we're serving a world that doesn't want to be served. Sometimes we're serving churches that don't want to be served. They don't want what we have on offer. Just as in the days of his life, he came to his own. He came to his own. These were his people. These were his people by nation. He was a Jew of the tribe of Judah. These were his people. These were the people to whom he went first, to the Jew first. He came to his own land. He came to his own temple. He came to his own religion, and they received him not. He preached to them before he preached to any. He didn't preach only to the Jews, we know that. But he did remind the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, that he was not sent really to any but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, he wasn't sent only to them, but to them primarily he was sent. And how he met resistance, rejection, ridicule, mockery. He's mad, he's bad, he deceives the people. And all he was doing was seeking to help them and to save them. But that was the habit down through the ages, as he reminds the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Which of the prophets have you not killed, he said to them. You go and you paint the tombs of the prophets, and you say what great men they were. And if you had them today, he says to them, you'd kill them just the same as your fathers did. Like those people that go and visit the martyrs' graves, and they paint and they put up great poses, and they write, if they had been in those days, they would have been embarrassed by these mighty men who were out in the conventicles in Scotland and in other places too. And so we sometimes have to serve people instead of smiling at us, they scowl at us. And instead of uttering words of encouragement and gratitude, there's a stony silence, or when they speak, it's criticism and condemnation, just as it was for Christ. Suffering for him. It's par for the course. Don't think any strange thing is happening to you, says Peter, if you are suffering. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, then don't be ashamed, but rather under this name glorify God. It's an honorable name. There are some causes in this world, and even worldly men know that it's a good thing to suffer for a good cause, a national cause, to save a friend, to give a kidney to someone with whom your own tissue is compatible. And it's in the newspapers and everything. That's a great thing to do. And so it is, in a sense. It's a great thing to do. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. That's a good thing to do. And the world approves of it. But what about trying to present the world with a message that is of utmost blessing, utmost beauty, and utmost value, and they turn and rend you? That is suffering. I could go on and on and on, because I'm hardly even touching the Old Testament. There are many examples in the Old Testament, and we could be taking example after example out of the life of the Apostle Paul. Where writing to the Corinthians, for example, he says, look, I know what you people are saying. I know what you think of me. I know that. But he says, I don't even judge myself. It's a light thing for me to be judged by you. He wasn't indifferent to it. The more I love you, he said, the less I seem to be loved by you. And he said, but that's all right, because God is going to be the judge in the end of all things. And the final point that I want to make just in a word is this. This suffering for Christ is a preparation for glory. In verse number 10, at verse number 11, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If we suffer with him, Paul writes to Timothy, we shall reign with him. If we at times deny him, he cannot deny himself. He will never deny us. Those who confess me boldly and consistently in the world, come what may, our Lord says, I will confess them. And those who find the cross bearing too hard will find that there are a great many more hardships to bear for not bearing the cross. There are things harder to bear than the cross of Christ for a temporary season. Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And so even here in verse number 11, Paul is looking forward to that day, the glorious resurrection, where he was not ashamed. Why was it that he knew there was a crown of glory waiting for him? Because he says, I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. He says, I have kept that which was entrusted to me. I have finished the race, keeping to the rules and to the course. And I have finished the task. And from now on, there is nothing more. No more suffering. The sufferings for Christ are limited to this present time, because his sufferings are limited to this present time. Christ was not suffering after his resurrection. Christ does not suffer tonight. He is no longer suffering. And the saints who have gone into glory, they are no longer suffering. They are rejoicing in the bliss of a glory that was quite beyond their highest expectations. And according as they suffered, so they will be rewarded. Because as we humble ourselves, so God will exalt us. God highly exalted him. Because he suffered, God exalted him. Highly exalted him. And that's the principle, and that's the pattern that every believer without exception enters into. And to deny that is to deny an essential ingredient of the gospel. There are certain core truths in the gospel, and we could list them to you. They're not many, they're actually few, but they're all very central. And when you think of them one by one, I would invite you to say, which of these would you take out and still have a biblical gospel? And you'll find that there's none that you can take out. And this aspect of suffering for Christ is one of those essentials. You can't take it out and at the same time have a whole, an integrated and an authentic gospel. You can't take it out and say, well, that's not for me. Because that, in a sense, is to take out one of the core elements of authentic New Testament Christianity and Christian living. And Paul knew it, and Paul says it. Paul lived it, and Paul is teaching that for us, that we too will follow in his footsteps. May God bless his word.